Our sermon this morning is from Psalm 136, so go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We just finished going through the Gospel of John, or at least several portions of the Gospel of John. And now we're going to spend this week and maybe another week or two in a few different psalms. And then during the Advent season in the month of December, we're going to work through the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. So that's kind of a tentative roadmap of where we're going for the next few months. But Thanksgiving is coming up in a couple of weeks, and so I thought it might be fun or appropriate to spend some time considering a passage talking about Thanksgiving and giving thanks to God for His steadfast love, for His loving kindness that we experience day in and day out. Psalm 136 is one of the psalms that we don't know who wrote it. There's a few dozen of them, maybe 40 or 50 psalms that we don't know explicitly who wrote it. We can kind of make some guesses. Because of that, we don't know when exactly it was written or what the circumstances are around its writing. Again, same thing. We can make some educated guesses. But Psalm 136 does have an interesting, you can see it if you're looking at it in your Bible or in your bulletin, but it has an interesting kind of shape, an interesting aesthetic to it. There's 26 verses, and every single verse is a couplet, and the second line of every single verse is identical. Same line is repeated over and over and over 26 different times. And so the psalm, if you take the first line of every verse in the psalm, it kind of, you know, forms a story, a narrative arc, and then the second line is repeated. And so it's likely that Psalm 136 kind of functioned as a responsive reading, like a liturgical responsive reading in the Old Covenant community, kind of like we do with our call to worship here, where it's, you read part of it and you read back to it. And so in all likelihood, it was something where the priest would stand up and read the first line and the congregation would recite the second line, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." Right? The priest would say something and then the congregation would say, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever," kind of over and over. And then if you kind of follow the narrative arc of those first lines, you'll see several distinct sections that are kind of marked off by new paragraphs as we work our way through. Verses 1 through 3 is an exhortation to give thanks to the Lord because He's good, because He is unique and sovereign and holy, and He deserves to be worshipped and thanked. And then the rest of the next probably 20, 30 verses or so kind of give you like reasons or specifics as to why you should thank God. Thank God for blank, X, Y, and Z. And so verses 4 through 9, thank God for creation, that God created the world out of nothing. Verses 10 through 16, thank God for the Exodus, that God has saved His people and brought them out of slavery and oppression in Egypt. Verses 17 and following, thank God for the conquest of the promised land, that God brought His people home and established them in the land that He gave them. Verses 23 to 25, seems like it's referring specifically to God's grace that He has expressed to His people more recently, right? His intervention and protection and provision in recent historical events. And then it kind of circles back with a bookend. Verse 26 is kind of, parallels verses 1 through 3. Just a final restating of the exhortation of the psalm to give thanks to the Lord because He is good, because His steadfast love endures forever. So that's what we're going to walk through this morning. We're going to look at those kind of different movements, those different shapes of the psalm, and consider it together and consider how it applies to our lives as Christians today. So I'm going to read through the psalm in its entirety. It might seem audibly, maybe, like it's a little repetitive hearing the same line over and over and over, but I think it was kind of intended to be that way. Like, it's almost meant to, you know, you hear it, and maybe after a few times it starts to sound funny, but then maybe after more times it starts to, like, you know, sink in, or kind of, you start to experience it on a different or a more, visceral level or something like that. So we'll read it, and then we'll take some time discussing it together. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him alone who does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. And the moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to his servant Israel, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever. And rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge with this psalmist, like we agree with him, that your steadfast love endures forever. Your covenant love, your faithful love, your unbreakable love. Love that we are often unworthy of. Love that we often do not reciprocate. Love that we often do not show to others as you have shown it to us. Your steadfast love endures forever, and we are the recipients, the beneficiaries of your steadfast love, even though we don't deserve it. And we thank you. We give thanks to you for your steadfast love endures forever. God, we pray, we ask that you would bless these few minutes as we consider this psalm together. We pray that you would use it to encourage our hearts, edify us, and help us to be energized and galvanized and strengthened so that we can walk faithfully with you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So, we're going to work through, like I said, each of these sections. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So this psalm, like I mentioned, is literally a call to worship, right? It's calling the hearer, the reader, the listener, give thanks to the Lord, worship the Lord, exalt the Lord, make much of the Lord. Why? Because he is good and because his steadfast love endures forever. I want you to think about God. I want you to think about the goodness of God. Think about the love of God. Verses 2 and 3. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. So the psalmist is saying, God is unique. He's not like any other God. He's not like any other Lord. He's different. He is distinct. Right? He is big and sovereign and transcendent above all, religion and belief in God was not It was fairly common in the ancient world. Most people were very religious. Most people believed in gods, in their god, little G-O-D, like their god. But what was unique to the God of Israel, what was unique to the religious beliefs of the nation of Israel, is that they believed that their God was the capital G, sovereign, transcendent God. Everyone believed in their little G God, but everyone kind of believed, I've got my God, you've got your God. And the idea was that like our gods take care of us, respectively. My God takes care of me, your God takes care of you. And so you can kind of get a decent idea of whose God is stronger based on like who is prospering more, right? All of our God, the responsibility of the gods is to provide things like rain and crops and fertility and healthy children and a lot of children so that our tribes can increase and so that we can outnumber and overpower the other nations. And so the stronger and more prosperous a nation is, the more powerful that nation's God is. But no one really believed that their God, no one had the audacity to believe that their God was the sovereign, transcendent God over all the gods, because that just was unthinkable to them. Right, they saw war, warfare essentially as a battleground for the gods. Our God versus your God. Whoever's stronger, whoever's God is stronger, is going to help their people to win and to plunder the resources of the other nation and kind of bring those resources into the temple of their God, so their God can be celebrated more, and take the women and children and kind of integrate them into their. Everyone had their local God whose authority was finite and local, and the God of Israel was the one God who said these ridiculous things like he called himself I am the eternally existent God. I am sovereign and transcendent over all of creation, all of the other gods. Like, I'm the God of gods. I am the Lord of lords. Right, the gods of all of the other nations, they're not like on a level playing field with me. Like, I am sovereign. I am the only God. Right, the Ten Commandments. Right, you're not to worship any gods alongside me. You're not to worship any gods before me. You're not to worship any. Right, God was very emphatic, because that was a fairly common practice as well too. Well, we worship our God, but maybe we'll hedge our bets. If your God looks like he's stronger than our God, or looks like he can maybe shore up some of the weaknesses that our God has, then maybe we'll worship your God too, and that way we'll kind of get the best of both worlds. And God of Israel was very clear, I am the only God, you are to worship me and me alone. And so the psalmist is kind of channeling that here. God, before we talk about anything else, before we talk about anything that may or may not happen in human history, he establishes the eternal God, the sovereign God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords. God has existed for all of eternity. God is not contingent upon anyone else or anything else. He just is. He is only contingent upon himself. That's the nature of who God is, the uncreated sovereign God. So we kind of establish that in verses 1 through 3, and then starting in verse 4, we're going to kind of move on, kind of concentric circles as it were, out. So we've established God, the eternally existent sovereign God, and now we're going to look at God and his work in creation, right? To him who does great wonders, who by his understanding made the heavens, who spread out the earth above the waters, who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night. He's kind of channeling Genesis chapter 1 here. All right, and he's saying everything that exists in the world, everything that was made by God. The doctrine of creation, which is established in Genesis 1, is like essential to, fundamental to, it is kind of a load-bearing, a weight-bearing pillar to the Christian worldview, that God created all things. God created the world. God created humanity in his image. We are creatures who have been made by, created by God. And one big reason why the doctrine of creation is so essential to the Christian worldview is because it establishes this, exactly what I've been saying. It establishes the distinction between God the Creator and everything else, God's creation. That may seem like fairly self-evident, just kind of because of our kind of, I guess, just Western kind of, you know, post, like, you know, the post-church history, right? Like, after having kind of looked back on 2,000 years of church history, our when we say and hear the word God, we're kind of thinking in those terms. But that wasn't always the case. And with a lot of other religions outside of Christianity, this distinction between God as creator and everything else as God's creation is not necessarily taken for granted. The polytheistic pagan religions that were, you know, around in the first century, like, their gods weren't necessarily inherently distinct from the creation. They had origin stories. They had birthdays. They like moved from infancy into old age. They had, you know, family trees, all the different gods, and this one was born to this, you know, so like their gods were, like, functionally, they were kind of part of the created order. They were functioning. They were basically like human beings, but just kind of bigger and stronger and faster and smarter. So they weren't inherently qualitatively distinct from the creation in the same way that God is in the Christian worldview. Other Eastern religions like Hinduism don't see a distinction between the creator and the creation. Well, they're pantheistic, so meaning that, like, everything is God and God is everything. So with a pantheistic religion like Hinduism, the whole point of the religion is, like, you are God, God is you, God is kind of flowing, coursing through the veins of everything, and the whole point is to, like, realize, like, come to the realization that you are God and that God is you and there's no distinction between you and God. And when you realize that, you've kind of arrived, you've kind of, attained to the level in that religion where we're all trying to attain. So again, no distinction between the creator, the infinite divine being, whoever they understand him to be, and the creation, you and me. But Christianity is very clear. There is God the Creator. He's infinite. He's eternal. No one created him. He doesn't depend on anyone or anything. And then there's the creation, and everything that exists other than God was created by God. Everything that was created is inherently contingent upon, dependent upon God, who is the one who is holding it and sustaining it. And so the doctrine of creation is essential to understanding who God is, the sovereign, necessary creator, and who we are, creatures who have been created by God, specifically the portion of creation that was created by God in his image. So all of that's baked into Genesis chapter 1. There's a lot about God and us and the nature of reality that all is kind of wrapped up in the doctrine of creation. And God's creation of the world, of the universe, of everything that exists, is especially important because God created the world out of nothing. So there's something fundamentally different about God's creating the world and any one of any creature or any person creating anything. We create things out of other things. We create something out of something. But no human being can create something out of nothing. That's like It's like a law of thermodynamics or something, right? Like that there's like matter is neither created nor just like, you know, that you can't get something out of nothing. That's kind of the nature of reality. Nothing cannot give birth to something. And so all human creativity is inherently making something out of, right? You might write a song or paint a painting or, you know, write words, you know, write something onto a piece of paper. And in a sense, you've created something new, but like you were using things that already existed, right? You're using colors. You didn't invent colors. You just like took the colors that existed and arranged them onto a canvas. You didn't invent the auditory spectrum. You just took this spectrum that existed and kind of arranged it into musical notes to make a song. And so, you know, creativity, even like human creativity, is really hard. It's really difficult to create something, to create something out of something else. Writing. You know, when Mozart writes a piece of music, right? That is an impressive accomplishment. It was difficult. It took ingenuity and creativity. When Rembrandt sat down to paint, right? These are impressive. Like creativity is not easy, right? We have kids in the church that are aspiring. You guys are writers. You guys wrote the. Is writing, do you guys think writing is difficult or easy? Difficult, right? It's hard to like come up with a new thought and write it down and wordsmith it and make it sound the way that you want it to be. Creating anything is inherently difficult, but human attempts at creativity pale in comparison to God's creativity, because when we create things, we're creating something out of something. God creates something out of nothing, which can only be done by a God who is omnipotent, by a God who can do anything. So God, one big reason why God deserves our worship is because he spoke into being everything that is, right? God created something out of nothing, which is categorically better and more impressive than any of our creativity. And the way that God's created something out of nothing is by speaking it into existence. That, right? We can speak, depending on how powerful you are and how much influence you have, you can speak and maybe things will or will not happen. But God, literally, the act of speaking is what accomplishes the thing that he is trying to, right? Like, you know, God doesn't have to tell someone to do something and then wait and see and hope that that person or thing does it. The act of speaking is what actually brought about this creative thing that happened when God created the heavens and the earth. So God's creative work, God's creative act is inherently different and superior to any of our creativity. So you could stop the psalm right there at the end of verse 9, and you'd already have a remarkable, a pretty good apologetic for why the reader should do what verses 1 through 3 said, right? Give thanks to the Lord because his steadfast love endures forever. And if you want to know why you should give thanks, if you want to know why you should worship God, just read verses 4 through 9, and that's really, I don't need to say, like, case closed, right? The defense rests, right? I rest my case. That's all that you need. God created everything. God created you, and by definition, since you were created by God, God is entitled to your worship because he created you. You are accountable to him. You, the creature, are accountable to him, the creator, and so you owe him your worship. Case closed, period. You can just kind of end the psalm at verse 9 and be done with it. But the psalmist doesn't end there. The psalmist continues on with a lot more reasons why we should worship God. If the story of the Bible just ended at Genesis chapter 2, right? God creates the heavens and the earth and everything in the earth and plants and animals. And then God creates humanity, specially in his image. And they're living in the Garden of Eden with God. And it just ends. There's no Genesis 3. There's no sin. There's no suffering. There's no fall. There's no pain. There's no judgment. Just joy and peace and provision and glory forever. And we would exist as descendants of Adam and Eve, but we would exist apart from any sort of sin nature or existence of sin whatsoever, and we would just live in God's presence, in God's glory forever and ever. It sounds like it would be a pretty good story. It sounds like if human history had unfolded in that way, that would be better. But if God is good, which the Bible teaches that he is good, and if God is sovereign, which the Bible teaches that he is sovereign, then by definition, like the way that human history is unfolding, has unfolded up until this point and is currently unfolding, by definition, the way the world is as we are experiencing it is the best possible way that it could be. It's the best possible way for human history to have unfolded. If there were a better way that human history could have unfolded and God didn't allow it to unfold that way, then he wouldn't be good. Or if there were a better way for human history to have unfolded and God wanted it to unfold that way, but he wasn't able to actualize it, then he wouldn't be sovereign. So if God is good and God is sovereign, and the Bible teaches that he is, then that means that the world we're living in, the human history as we've experienced it, must in the long run, from an eternal perspective, be the best possible way, the best possible like way for human history to have unfolded. To which someone might say, well, how could this world, which is marked by sin and suffering, possibly be better than this hypothetical world that we're imagining where Adam and Eve never sinned in the garden and they never experienced anything except perfection? How could this world be better than that one? And I don't have the answer to that question. But I can venture a guess. If the story of human history had ended in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve and their offspring living forever in the Garden of Eden, no sin, no suffering, no judgment, no pain, no hell, just living in God's presence forever. It would have been wonderful. It would have been awesome. But in that scenario, we would be experiencing the glory of God and relating to God as our Creator, as the good and great and glorious and sovereign God who created us, but we would never get to experience God as our Redeemer and as our Savior, because we wouldn't need to be saved. We wouldn't need to be redeemed. There wouldn't be anything that we need to be saved or redeemed from. No sin, no suffering, no judgment, which is great, but also no Savior, because there's no need for a Savior. So we'd never experience God's gracious provision of a Savior. We would never see God sending his own Son into the world to die on a cross, to die as a sacrifice for sin in place of sinners. Right? Everything that we know about God as a result of him having sent his Son to save us, we would never know any of that. We would never experience any of that. There'd be this whole side of God, his grace and his mercy and his ability and willingness to save sinners. We would never see that. We would never know it. We would never appreciate it. And I would argue that it's better to live in this world right here, right now, even though it's marked by sin and suffering. It's better to live in this world because we get to know and experience that side of God. We get to know God not only as our Creator, but also as our Redeemer. And the benefit of knowing God in that way outweighs the downside of the sin and suffering that we experience in this life. Now, here's why I mention all that. Right, verses 1 through 3. right? Exhort us to thank God, worship God, because he is God. Verses 4 through 9 say, one big reason why you are to worship God is because he is your creator. But verses 10 and following kind of give us that other side, that a fuller, broader picture of the goodness of God and why we should worship him, because he's not just our creator, he's also our redeemer. He is the one who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, brought Israel out from among them with an outstretched hand, a strong hand, an outstretched arm. He divided the Red Sea in two, made Israel pass through the midst of it, overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and led his people through the wilderness. So verses 4 through 9 are kind of channeling Genesis 1 and 2, and verses 10 through 16 are channeling really the majority of the book of Exodus. I mean, and Leviticus, Numbers, kind of on into Deuteronomy. Right, kind of walking through this story that would have been a well-rehearsed, well-remembered, kind of constantly reiterated, constantly put in front of the people, right, this story of God, you know, neutralizing Pharaoh, right, plague after plague after plague, and then eventually instructing his people, I want you to kill an innocent lamb as a sacrifice, as a substitute. I want you to take the blood of that lamb, and I want you to apply it to your household. I want you to put it on your doorpost, and then I am going to come through in the middle of the night, and I am going to take the life of every firstborn male in every household unless I see that a lamb has been slain and that the blood of that lamb has been applied to your house. And in that case, I will pass over you because you are covered by the blood of the lamb. Your firstborn son will live because that sacrificial lamb has died in his place. That redemptive event was like drilled into the minds and hearts of every person in the nation of Israel. And then the subsequent events, right? When Pharaoh lets the people go, but then he changes his mind, and then they're kind of their back is pinned to the wall, and they're right there at the Red Sea, and we can't very well get across the Red Sea. It's not possible. We'll all die and drown to death in it. And here comes Pharaoh with his mighty army coming to take us back into captivity and into slavery. And then God miraculously, right? Similar to how God miraculously created the world with his word, right? God miraculously divides the Red Sea in two, and water walls up on either side. The ground is perfectly dry. They walk right through the midst of it. And Pharaoh is still chasing them and pursuing them and wanting to kill them and or take them back into slavery. But as soon as the last Israelite gets across the Red Sea, and now all of the armies of Pharaoh are kind of in the midst of the Red Sea, the water washes back over them and covers them up and swallows them up, and they all drown to death. This would have been a story that was well familiar to everyone in the nation of Israel. The Exodus is far and away the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. I mean, in the New Testament, the greatest event in the New Testament is the greatest redemptive event would be the atonement, the cross of Christ, right? Which is why we're constantly kind of remembering it, thinking about it, singing about it, talking about it. It's like a lens that we view everything through. I think probably all of, or at the very least, the vast majority of the most influential books I've ever written or I've ever read are about the cross. The Cross of Christ by John Stott, The Atonement by Leon Morris, In My Place Condemned He Stood by J.I. Packer, Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray, The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney, right? So the cross is this central redemptive event that Christians in the 21st century look to, and it's like the center of our worldview. That's what the Exodus was for people in the Old Covenant. That was what they looked to, that's what they remembered. It was kind of their interpretive framework that they used to help them understand who God is and how God saves his people. And so the psalmist is pointing to the Exodus in a similar way to how a preacher today would point to the cross and say, that is an example of, that is evidence of how God saves his people. If you want to know why you should worship the Lord and give thanks to him, if you want to see an example of how the steadfast love of the Lord manifests itself, this is how. It's the Exodus. It's God sovereignly intervening and saving his people. God's people are in distress. God's people are enslaved. God's people have no hope. God's people cannot save themselves. God comes down to them, saves them, delivers them, brings them out of the slavery and the bondage that they are in. And there's a reason why, like, these two central kind of pillars, the Exodus in the Old Covenant and the cross in the New Covenant, they have a lot of kind of shared DNA, right? You know, just like Israel was enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, dying in the heat as they're being worked to death, Christians were in captivity, Christians were enslaved by their own sinful nature and dying little by little every day, until God sovereignly intervened, saved the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt, saved Christians from their sin. Romans 6 says, our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In the exact same way that the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, Christians were enslaved in their sin. You were slaves of sin, but God has set you free from it. Galatians 4, formerly you did not know God because you were enslaved to those that were by nature not God's. But now you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, and now you are no longer slaves like you once were. In the exact same way that the Israelites were redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, Christians have been redeemed out of slavery to sin and brought into freedom and newness of life. And according to Psalm 36, that act of salvation, that freeing, redeeming, saving us from our sin, is intended to compel us to worship God and give thanks to God for his steadfast love. So give thanks to God for his love. Give thanks to, you know, God for his sovereign work of creation, creating all things out of nothing, his authority and his kind of inherent sovereignty over his creation. Give thanks to God for his act of redemption in saving his people from their sin, bringing them out of slavery and bringing them into freedom. But if it just ended right there in verse 16... then it's still like the story wouldn't be complete, right? If God saved his people from slavery in Egypt and then just brought them right to the doorstep of Egypt, right? Just on the other side of like Pharaoh's property line, I was like, and now good luck with all that, right? Like, good luck finding a home, good luck escaping Pharaoh because he's probably going to change his mind and come after you. Good luck, with everything else in your life. I brought you out of slavery. Now my job here is done. The rest is on you. it would be better, I suppose, than still being enslaved in Egypt. Maybe you'd have a fighting chance. But it's not what God did. It's not what God does. All right, verses 17 through 22, we see not only God bringing his people out of Egypt, but we see him bringing his people into the promised land, bringing them safely home. To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, Og, the king of Bashan, gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. Right, so for 40 years, God brings his people. He doesn't say, come out of Egypt and then that's it. He says, come out of Egypt, come through the Red Sea, come to the foot of Mount Sinai. I'm going to give you my law. I'm going to give you instructions on how to live. And then I'm going to lead you and feed you and guide you and protect you as you wander through the wilderness for years, for decades. And then as they approach the promised land, they run into these two kind of the first the first two of many kings that they're going to have to defeat in order to take possession of the promised land. They go to King Sihon and they say, "Hey, can we pass through your land? We don't want to, you know, we don't want to settle there. We don't want any of your stuff. We just want to pass through it." And he says no, and he actually mobilizes an army and comes to attack them. You can read about it in Numbers 21. And they're defending themselves against Sihon, who's attacked them, and they defeat him, and they run all of his people off, and they take possession of his land since they have defeated him. And then Og is another king, a local king, and he kind of sees what's happening, and now he says, "Well, I'm going to try to, you know, take out this newly planted civilization before they can get on their feet." And so he comes and tries to attack the Israelites, and they defeat them, and then they take their land, and now they're starting to kind of build momentum. Right, they had very little momentum, very little resolve, because they'd been wandering in the desert for 40 years. So I imagine that most of them were probably thinking, "I don't know how we're going to displace anyone. Like, it's a home court advantage for them. We have no provisions, no weapons. No, you know, all we have are our tents and the tent that we've been worshiping God in. One big tent and a bunch of little tents. That's all we have." And so they probably felt very defeated, and they're starting to kind of gain momentum when they defeat Sihon and then Og, king of Bashan. They kind of plant, in the book of Deuteronomy, you can kind of read, kind of this final kind of pep talk from Moses to them on the plains of Moab right before they cross the Jordan River. They cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land in a very similar way to how they crossed the Red Sea to get out of Egypt through a miraculous kind of stopping of the water. They cross over. They defeat Jericho, marching around it. Take all of the land in the Promised Land, divide it up amongst the 12 tribes. The bottom line is God is saying, right, I was not, my intention was never just to bring you out of Egypt and then that's it. Right, I'm not a God who you know, saves you from the dire circumstances that you're in and then just leaves you where you are and says, "Good luck, I hope that you can figure it out." The salvific work of God looks a lot less like, it looks a lot more like the Good Samaritan, right? Who sees the person who's been beat up on the side of the road, he picks him up, he binds up his wounds, he pours oil and wine on it, he takes him to an inn, he takes care of him, he gives his own money to the innkeeper and says, "Take care of him, spend whatever you need to make sure that this man is okay. When I get back, I will repay you everything that you have spent." That's how God saves his people when they are in distress. He doesn't just solve the immediately urgent problem, kind of stabilize you, and then send you out. Good luck with everything from here on out. God saves his people. He solves the immediate urgent problem of slavery and oppression and violence, and then he keeps his people, leads them, protects them, provides for them, and brings them safely home. Friends, if you're trusting in Jesus, Jesus has not just died for your sins to ensure that the penalty that you owe to God is paid and that you are forgiven. He did that, but he's done far more than that. Jesus has also given his Spirit to live inside of you and indwell you. Jesus has given you a new nature, a newfound love for God when there used to be hatred and indifference, a newfound hatred for sin when there used to be love. And Jesus is keeping you and sustaining you and helping you to persevere. He's bringing you all the way home. He's promised that he will do that. Another book that I really appreciate, I would commend to you, is called Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It's like a Chronicles of Narnia almost kind of thing, like an allegorical book. It's a story about a journey of a guy named Christian who lives in a place called the City of Destruction, and he comes to realize there in the City of Destruction that it doesn't take a rocket scientist, but he's like, this city is going to be destroyed. It's called the City of Destruction. And he's got this heavy weight, this heavy burden that's on his back. It's been there his whole life, and he can never get it off. And he decides, I'm going to leave the City of Destruction. I'm going to travel to this far-off land that I've heard about and that I can barely see called the Celestial City. And he starts this long journey. And at the outset of it, he comes across, or he makes his way to a cross. And it's at the cross where he's finally relieved of this huge burden that's been weighing him down his whole life. And now he has this new kind of spring in his step, a new bounce in his step. And then he kind of experiences all these different things along the way, meets all of these different people. Eventually he reaches the Celestial City, which symbolizes heaven. But in order to get to it, he has to cross through this river that symbolizes death. And as he crosses through the river, he's greeted, he's given new robes and welcomed into the Celestial City. It's a really fun read. But what it really what you really notice reading it is that the Christian life is a journey. It's not like a quick fix. God just saves you from your sin and then that's it. It's God saves you from your sin, and then there's this like massive years, decades, laborious, like just slowly one foot in front of the other slog of trying to navigate through the Christian life, persevere in repentance and faith, but all the while God is there with you. God is bringing you along. God is keeping you. God is helping you, because God has promised not just that he's going to bring you out of slavery to sin, which we saw in verses, 10 to 16, but he's also promised that he's going to bring you safely to the promised land. And in verse 23, so we've seen, worship God because he has created you. Worship God, give thanks to God because he has brought you out of slavery. Worship God because he has and is bringing you safely home. And then in verses 23 through 25, it's a little different, right? The other ones were kind of looking way far back, distant, right? Literally the very beginning of the world, the beginning of human history, the creative event, but then also these like kind of big but far, far in the distant past historical evidences of God's mighty acts. But then in verses 23 through 25, they appear to be referring to recent history. Presumably something that the psalmist has lived in his lifetime, right? It's God who remembered us in our low estate. God who saved us from our foes. God who gives food to all flesh. So the same God that created the world is the same God who brings, right? The same God who brings his people out of Egypt, the same God who brings his people into Canaan, is the same God who us right here, right now, right? Christians in this room, it's the same God who is drawing near to us and caring about us and showing mercy to us. When we're in danger, it's God who is keeping us safe. When we are lacking, it's God who is providing for us. The same God who created the world with the power of his word is the God who is looking over you, caring about you, protecting you, and providing for you right now. Again, we don't know what exactly he's referring to. It certainly sounds like he's referring to the return from exile. I mean, given where the psalm is kind of positioned in the Psalter, and just given the nature of the language, it sounds like this is a post-exilic psalm, and he is writing about God faith, right? Writing about how Daniel and his contemporaries were brought into Babylonian captivity, but God sustained them there. God rescued them from their foes when they were there. God remembered them when they were in their lowest state. God provided for them when they were there. And then God has brought them back out of exile, back to the promised land. Could certainly be what's going on here. But what definitely is happening is the psalmist is taking how God has shown himself faithful in the distant past and kind of applying that to and using that as a way to understand and kind of you know, propel his trust in God in the here and now, in the present. Sometimes it's easy to trust God with really big things, like heaven and hell, eternity, salvation, my soul, right? These big cosmic things that tend to seem very far away, but it can be difficult to trust God with the things that we're experiencing and walking through in our lives right now. Right? God, I trust you to save me from my sins, but I don't trust you with my finances, and so I'm going to worry and stress about it. Right? I trust you with my soul, but I don't trust you with my health, and so I'm going to be anxious and carry it on my shoulders. I don't trust you with my future. I don't trust you with my career. Right? Because if I'm being honest, I don't know that you really care all that much about it, or that you are actually powerful enough to help me. Right? If I'm single, I don't trust you to help me find a spouse. So maybe I'll compromise or marry a non-believer or be in a relationship where you're not the priority. Or if I'm married, maybe my marriage isn't as good as I want it to be, and I don't trust that you are able to make it better, so I will take it upon myself to leave my spouse or to, you know, go marry someone else, even though I have no biblical warrant to do so, right? There's all these things that I have or that I need in my life, and I don't trust you to provide for me, right? I trust you with the big things like my soul and my eternity, but I don't trust you with the things that I'm actually experiencing in my life. And Psalm 136 is saying, if God can be trusted, if God has shown himself faithful through these big, massive things like creation and redemption and the Exodus and the conquest and saving his people from slavery to sin and bringing them safely home to God in his presence for all of eternity, if God can be trusted with that, then God can also be trusted with everything that is in your life right now. God can't do everything that we saw up to verse 22 if he wasn't good and if he wasn't sovereign. And if he is good and if he is sovereign, then God can take care of anything that is happening in your life right now. And the psalmist is channeling that. He's saying, because God was good and faithful then, we can also trust him to be good and faithful now. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. In Romans 8, he says, what shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's an argument from greater to lesser. If God was willing to send Jesus to die on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin, rescue you from the depths of hell forever, and bring you safely home into his presence, if God can and was willing to do all of that, then God can and is willing to take care of you right now. He can and is willing to take care of you during the few short decades that you have in this life, in this world. If God was willing to pay an infinite amount to save you from your sin, then he is willing to provide whatever finite things that you need. If God was willing to save you from eternal punishment for your sin, right? There's nothing bigger than that. Nothing is bigger. Nothing is more comprehensive. Nothing is more significant than your eternal soul. And the psalmist is saying, if we can trust God with big things like that, creation, redemption, eternal security, then we can trust God with things in our life like food and shelter and health and physical safety and security. We can trust God so much so that even when it looks like he's not there, even when we're experiencing loneliness, poverty, suffering, health complications, physical distress, right? Even when we are experiencing those things, we can and should still trust that God is sovereign and that God is good, because God has shown himself time and time again to be good and to be sovereign. And because he has, because God has shown himself to be good and sovereign, we can trust him and we can respond to him by worshiping him, which is what we see in the, right? The last verse is just a restating of the first verse. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. So since God has shown himself faithful in all of these big things, since God can be trusted in all of the small details of our lives right now, because of all of these things that we have seen and that we are experiencing about God, the way that God is calling us to respond is by worshiping him. Right? The shape of the Christian life, the nature of the Christian life, is one where God acts and we react. God saves us and we respond to his saving us by trusting him and worshiping him. God creates the world. We are his creatures. God saves his people. Jesus dies on the cross, pays the penalty for their sin, gives them his spirit, keeps them, helps them to persevere, meets their needs, takes care of them, brings them safely home, and then we trust him and we hold fast to him and we thank him and we worship him because of how great and glorious he is. That's the shape and the nature of the Christian life, is that we see God as he truly is, and then we respond to God in a way that is commensurate with who God actually is and what he has done. We see God rightly, and then we respond to him appropriately. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever, right? Worship God because he is your creator. Worship God because he is your redeemer. Worship God because he is keeping you and taking care of you, and he is bringing you safely home because his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your sovereignty over all things. We thank you that you created us out of nothing in your image for your glory. We thank you that you have saved us from our sin, that you've redeemed us from slavery through Jesus' death on the cross. We thank you that you are faithful to keep us forever, and to bring us safely home into your presence. And Lord, in light of all of those things that we see about you, we respond by trusting you with our lives, trusting you with our souls, trusting you with our eternity, because you are faithful and because you are good. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.